God, be with us as we look at this scripture this morning. Be with us as we see the goodness that you have given to us here. Father, I pray that you would be made great and that we would submit ourselves to you. In your son's name, amen. You know how sometimes you're going through things and you're not really sure what's going on? You go through a big event or a trauma or something, it kind of makes no sense in the moment. It feels like a dream, it's not real. Later, though, you can look back at a situation, you can say, oh, now I see what's going on. Now I see that situation clearer than I could then. Right? Essentially, what I mean here is that when you're going through something, it is nearly impossible to see it from an outside perspective. It's nearly impossible to look at the events of your own life objectively with mental and spiritual clarity. It's nearly impossible. That's why it's so important for us to have mature people around us, family members, church, whomever, to help us see things rightly sometimes. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes, right now we see through a glass dimly, but then we will know fully as we are fully known. In fact, this verse in 1 Corinthians 13 is a perfect statement to describe not only the lives that you and I live in this world, but also this passage of Scripture this morning. To see clearly and to be fully known. We don't see clearly. We're biased and subjective in one way or another. We see our lives through a particular set of glasses. We call that a worldview. The way that we view the world. It's so integral to humanity, we have a specific word for it, right? Worldview. Every discipline talks about it. The worldview here of the disciples is confronted. The worldview of the Samaritan woman is confronted also. And even further, the worldview of the people in town is confronted. Jesus identifies himself in the Samaritan woman passage as God. That happens in John 4:26. He says, I, the one, am speaking to you, am he. The Samaritan woman says, the Messiah will come, right? And then he literally says in Greek, he says, ego e me. It says, I am. Where have we heard that from? God in the Old Testament. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, I am, Yahweh. He is identifying himself as the same as God. That's 4:26. This is what we see in the passage this morning, a worldview that is formed and shaped around the person and the divinity of Jesus Christ, the one who says, I'm God. According to Gutenberg College, a worldview is this. It is a fundamental perspective or comprehensive system of belief that shapes how an individual understands the world, themselves, and their place in it. The world, themselves, and their place in it. Okay, the American Science Association, if you care about that sort of stuff, it defines the worldview as a person's mode of reality. Okay, that's just how they say it. If you want to get really technical, okay, some of you really want to get technical, some of you are like, please don't, I'm going to. If you want to get really technical, you can go all the way to a guy named Carl Jung, okay, if you're familiar with that. He's a psychologist. He proposes the theory called individuation, collective unconsciousness, all sorts of fun stuff like that. Essentially, that our view of, in his words, reality, self, and life, we might call that a worldview, right? Is built in large part on shared and collective human realities, which is then proposed, he proposes, because the scope is so large, being all of humanity, that it crosses ethnicity and boundary lines of people groups and things like that. That has come to be known as a transpersonal dimension. Okay? It's a really technical way of saying that there's something outside of yourself that is producing something in you that is creating a worldview. The transpersonal dimension. Okay? It's not only you, but all people. All people. Everybody has something, or in the Bible's case, someone outside informing them and working to construct their worldview. John Calvin called this sensus divininatus, the sense of the divine. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity into the heart of man. Every single person experiences this. An attempt at making sense of the world through a pair of glasses shaped like their God. That's what it's saying. For the Christian, that ought to be the God that we see described and revealed in the pages of Scripture. For most people around the world, it's the God of Allah, or Hare Krishna, or Buddha, or self-actualization, or even an atheism in a belief system such as that. It's all framed through the glasses that we use. So as we come to this end of the story of the Samaritan woman, we see people whose glasses are shifted. When they finally get a new prescription, the world seems to make sense. We've seen the intentional way that Jesus moved through Sychar to this place. We've seen this dissatisfied and discontent woman encountering the Lord Jesus himself, and now we see the result of that interaction. But we're not talking about just some philosophical facts here. We're not talking about some abstract or distant, ethereal thing. We're talking about people, right? Real men and women like you and me. Okay, it's easy to forget that sometimes. It's easy to forget that when we read the Bible, we're not reading some good book of fiction like Hemingway and Joyce, right? We're not doing that. We're reading about real people with real lives and real experiences in the same way that you have a real life and real experiences. So we must see through these few short verses, through their eyes. So that's what we'll do. We'll look at these verses through the three groups of people that are represented: the disciples, the Samaritan woman, and the townspeople. The three groups of people that we see in this passage: the disciples, the Samaritan woman, and the people of the town. First, the disciples. This is verse 27. Just then the disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet they said, no one said, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Culturally, it was inappropriate for a Jew to be speaking with a Samaritan. We know that from the past few weeks, looking at the reputation of Sychar, as well as the hostility between these people groups, right, from John 4:9. But it goes even deeper than that. You see, Jesus was a rabbi. Okay. He was a rabbi. That's already been very well established. He's been called rabbi three times in John's gospel up until this point: by John the Baptist in 138, by Nathanael in 149, and by the Pharisee Nicodemus in 3:2. By the time the disciples come back from town, it is well established Jesus is not some random guy collecting social media followers. He's a fully fledged, authoritative rabbi in the Jewish sense, collecting seminary students. Okay, that's Jesus. Great. Except, in the first century world, it was unheard of for a rabbi to be speaking with a woman in public at all. Across the board. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish collection of laws known in the first century, actually has three separate rules about interactions between rabbis and women. Three of them. Not just don't, but three of them that break it down, okay? They're pretty strict. A rabbi could never be out of the eyesight of someone when next to a woman. Not just like don't be alone, but like you can't be out of eyesight, okay? That's rule number one. A rabbi could never listen to a woman speaking about Torah, which is the direction of holy living, okay? Can't do that. And a rabbi could never, as I mentioned, speak with a woman in public. In fact, rabbis were encouraged to even limit their conversations with their own wives, because it would distract them from studying the law. Okay? But here we see Jesus breaking all three of them. Okay? He's alone with a woman, right? Number one, no Billy Graham rule. Okay? He's alone with the woman. Okay? The text does tell us, right, in verse 6 of chapter 4, that it was about noon, unlike the encounter Jesus had with Nicodemus at midnight. Okay? He's not an idiot. It's noon. Right? But he's alone with the woman. He does go out of his way to be alone with the woman. It's not like it happened by accident. He went out of his way to make it happen. Okay? And he speaks to her first. Right? We saw that last week. He breaks the silence, and by doing that, breaks that rule. And listens as the Samaritan woman explains the practice of worship in verse 20. Literally, all three of the rabbinic laws about women, Jesus broke in one interaction. Okay? And now, the disciples, the seminary students that are following Jesus, are coming back witnessing it. Okay? They're the ones who were called out of their lives, dropped everything, left their homes, left their families to follow this rabbi. They went into town. They didn't even want to go through the town, right? Probably. They wanted to go the other ways, and they had to go this way. And now they're coming back, and they're seeing their rabbi break all three rabbinic rules with women. The Gospel of John was written earliest around 70 AD, 40-ish years after this event. So the entire interaction here is John looking back at this event that he witnessed and trying to make sense of it. Okay, it's not like he's there in Sychar writing this down. He's looking back and he's trying to make sense of it. The text does not explicitly tell us why the disciples stayed silent, but I think we can make some implications. Bible scholar D.A. Carson once said in his commentary, he said, it would be too sentimental to speculate why the disciples remained silent. Okay, and I get it. Okay, we want to be careful not to go beyond the text. But John, in retrospect, looking at this situation several decades later, does, by God's grace, give us insight into what they were thinking, which is really great. It's really helpful for us. Okay, so I might disagree with Carson a little bit on this one. By nature of John giving us this, the potential questions the disciples didn't ask helps us to make sense of their perspective. It says they were amazed. Okay? Literally shocked, jarred. Okay? They were amazed. And they didn't ask. It says that no one said, what do you want or why are you talking to her? An emotional reaction of shock and awe, and then a question for the woman and a question for Jesus. It reveals their preconceived notions about what this interaction should have been like. It should have been non-existent. It should have been avoided entirely. Jesus should have, according to the rabbinic customs, ignored her. Jesus should not have spoken to her, according to the system. But their worldview was challenged. We don't know exactly what took place in that moment, but we do know the effects that a situation like this would have on the disciples, because we have writing of the disciples later. Okay, out of all of Jesus' disciples, we have writings from Matthew, John, and Peter. Okay, presumably, they would have been here. It says his disciples. Okay, previously in the book of John, it would have named the ones that were there. So his disciples, presumably all of them were there. Okay, including Matthew, John, and Peter. Okay, and they happen to have written books of the Bible named Matthew, John, and Peter. Okay? They happen to do that. And in these beautiful books of the Bible, we do not see even a trace amount of the patriarchal subservience of women that would have been common in the day. It's just not there. In fact, what we see is a spiritual elevation of women in the kingdom of God. That's what we see all throughout the books of the disciples, Matthew, John, and Peter. Yes, there's still parameters. Okay, let's not get, okay, don't be weird. Okay, women can't be elders. They can't be pastors according to the New Testament. Okay, you want to have that conversation. We can do that later. Okay, there's still headship. There's still submission. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, all of it's there. Okay, but do you want to see a worldview that liberates women from a life of obscurity? Don't look at Islam. Don't look at Taoism. Don't look at atheism. Look to the kingdom of Christ. That is a worldview that liberates women. Wholesale. Matthew, defying cultural norms, includes women in the genealogy of the Messiah right out of the gate in Matthew 1. Okay? But not even like, oh, the queen over here. Like, not the greatest role models of women either. John writes more about women than any other book of the Bible. This Samaritan woman, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, Mary and Martha and Bethany. Peter goes out of his way to identify women significantly. He writes in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as the weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. There's an elevation that is going on. Today, this may seem like something that we just accept as a normal reality, right? But it was a great reversal for the disciples. It flipped their lives over. It made no sense to them. It was only afterwards, looking back, that we see John's worldview on display, centered around the identity and the actions of Jesus, the Messiah, shaking things up. Now, I'm not advocating that your worldview about women needs to be shaken up and shifted. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. If you're like a full-blown chauvinist and you're pushing women down as lesser creation, stop it. The Bible says so. Okay? Just don't. Okay? I'm not saying it's necessarily a one-for-one thing here. Okay? But what it is a breaking of cultural constructs. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. When Jesus says, my kingdom is better than what you think it is. When Jesus says, my kingdom is one where men and women are brothers and sisters. My kingdom is one where they are co-heirs in the grace of life, where they wrestle life and reality together. My kingdom is one where the outcast person is brought in. My kingdom is one where the person who is thought to be useless is eternally valuable. My kingdom is the one where heaven itself is made known on earth. That's the worldview shift. For all of us. And in this heaven on earth kingdom, not only is the worldview of the disciples changed, but also of the Samaritan woman herself. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? This woman was not known for being a model citizen, right? Yet there was something in her life that Jesus revealed after this encounter, but she was not quick to hide it again. The very first thing that we see after this encounter is, come see the one who told me everything. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry put it like this: two things affected this woman. The extent of his knowledge, Christ knows all the thoughts, words, and actions of the children of men, and the power of his word. He told her secret sins with power. She fastened upon that part of Christ's discourse. Many would think that she would be most shy of repeating it, but the knowledge of Christ, into which we are led by conviction of sin, is most likely to be sound and saving. Christ's conversation with this woman was one of a redeeming quality, but it was not one that says, I have a wonderful plan for your life. It wasn't there. There's not a single thing in this text that reads, I love you. Although by implication, of course, he is communicating that. No, this evangelism of the Samaritan woman at the Sychar well is to make known her secret sins. The sins of her life. She finally receives that. And in that, she receives what she has been longing for her entire life. And that is to be known. To be known. This is why the situation is with a woman longing for a man. The scripture is clear that the union between a husband and a wife is one of knowing. This is even the euphemism of intimacy sexually that we see to know each other. That's the euphemism that is used of intimacy in a relationship. There is to be such a penetrating knowledge of each other that the sins of the heart are known, the joys of the heart are known, the temptations and wrestles are known, to be fully and completely known in a marriage. Okay? Men tend to think that this is unimportant, generally speaking. Okay? We'll paint with a very broad paintbrush. Okay? Men gravitate towards a desire of being appreciated for the provision and protection that we offer. And in that appreciation, feeling seen and known. Okay? Experiencing that. But that misses the mark wholesale. Right? If we, as men, only experience being known by our spouses because they appreciate us for what we provide for them, then we're still not being seen and known in our inner lives. It's only what's happening outside of it that's actually doing that. So what do we do? Generally speaking, we go to find it in other places. Generally. Okay? And what is the number way or one way around the world that men try to find that connection for intimacy? The wicked and heinous engagement in pornography. The number one way. And we'll just call it what it is, okay? We won't use nice, fancy words for it, okay? It's the seeking of your own desire at the victimizing expense of women. Okay? Which is exactly the worldview of the disciples that was challenged by the kingdom of Christ. But then this engagement opens up the floodgates for all other ways that as men you try to find the validation that you are longing for, because you're longing for it. Women, you do this too. You long for it also, right? And then, and although female engagement with pornography is not zero, okay, it is less than men, okay? But you, it's a movement towards things like books and movies and reality shows like The Bachelor, where you see and witness the men swooning over the women. And you're like, oh, right? For women, it can even look like seeking spiritual experiences as a substitute for marital intimacy. Even more so, for women, it can be maternal substitution, where the lacking intimacy with your husband, you focus your energy into your children, trying to build an emotional bond with them instead. All of this to say that you are created for intimacy. You're created for it. You are created to be known. And in this narrative, we see the union of the husband and the wife as an example of that. But it is not found. Notice this. It is not found in the husband and the wife. We're created for it, but it's not found there. Okay, notice this. In the Bible, as we saw in John chapter 2, numbers mean things. Okay? They mean things. Not in some weird Bible code way. Okay, we're not Dan Brown, okay? But they do mean things, okay? The number one means unity. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, you should know that. The Lord is one, okay? One means unity. The number four means creation. Isaiah 11:4, the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah 49:36, the four winds. We still use that one, okay? How many points are on a compass? Four. Right, so four still represents the four corners of the earth. Six represents man or incompleteness or imperfection. We saw this in John 2 with the six water jars representing the sixth day of creation whenever man was created. Okay, seven represents perfection, completion, covenant. Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God rested. In Genesis 12, God blesses Abraham in seven ways. Leviticus 6 describes seven ways of sprinkling the blood for sacrifices. So what? It's really super awesome. Look back at John 4:16. Go, call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. How many men is that? Six. Who is the seventh man? Jesus. right? This woman is longing for intimacy, to be united with and cherished and known, but she is, according to John, doing it in all the wrong ways, in a way that leads to incompletion and imperfection. Thus we see this woman's life. She's been with six men, and Jesus comes in and knows her more than anyone has ever known her, because he is the seventh man. He's the completion of all of it. This is what she's really saying in John 4:29. She's not yelling out, "Come have your sins put on a billboard." She's not trying to persuade the townspeople and come and see the magician who knows what they're thinking. No, she's crying out from the depth of her soul, "Come see the man who pointed out that I was trying to satisfy myself in the wrong ways, but he finally offered it through himself." She says, "Come see the one who showed me how I've tried to build my life on myself, but now it is built on him. Come see the man who showed me what true intimacy is, to be known deeper and more real than any man or any woman can ever know me." Friends, this is the reality here. Yes, a husband and a wife know each other deeply and in a real way. Please hear me. If you are trying to seek the fulfillment of your longings for intimacy in your spouse, it is not true intimacy, it's codependency. The Lord himself is the only one who can truly satisfy the longings and desires. A healthy, God-fearing, intimate, happy, joyful marriage is simply a picture of what kingdom intimacy actually is with Christ. And the Samaritan woman, the outcast, the scarlet letter, ethnically exiled woman alone at the well, got it. And like the disciples, her entire worldview changed by the identity and the actions of Christ. But not only her. This seemingly mundane statement in verse 30 brings to bear on my soul and your soul something profound. Let's look at verse 30. They left the town and made their way to him. That one's important. As this woman cried out, the deep knowing and intimacy she found in the Lord alone, it compelled the people to go from the town and to find him. Some people have proposed that the pronoun they here is referring to the disciples. Okay? That they, the disciples, left the town and returned to Jesus. It's not. Verse 27 says that they're already with Jesus. Okay, so let's not go there. It's referring to the people, that the woman in verse 28, it is they whom she told, and it is they who left the town. Okay? But it highlights the underlying reality of all people, men and women, adults and children, middle schoolers, college students, all of us long to be known and still be loved. All of us do. Thus, on the heels of the woman crying out that she found just that, the people from the town said, "Where is he? I'm in. Let's go." Okay? I want what she found. I want for him to see the inner parts of my wicked heart and still want me. Notice that she found it in the perfect one alone. We've already said this, but there's another cool little clue here. In John 4, 1 to 26, we see this conversation, and the woman speaks in the conversation, right? They kind of go back and forth, okay? That's kind of the breaking of the rules, that they go back and forth. She speaks in verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19, verse 25, six times. But now, these words in verse 29 are the seventh words of the woman in this narrative. Okay? They are the perfect words from the Samaritan woman. They are the words after the whole interaction, the perfect, complete words where she's no longer pointing at herself, but she is pointing to Jesus. That is what is compelling for the townspeople to leave and find him. It's not that she just says, "Oh, look at no, something happened." It's that she's going back to the place that exiled her and saying, "There's someone else. It's not me. There's someone else." She's no longer pointing at herself. She is pointing to the Lord, and that begs a question. These people from the town left something and made their way towards him. What's that about? They left the place where they once lived. The place of their comforts that shielded over their lives to move into the place unknown to them. And as they left, they made their way by placing one foot in front of the other towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what a saving grace it is for you and me this morning. You know you long to be fully known, and you know the desire that you have to have intimate and satisfying affection. So it requires of you, like the townspeople, to leave the place that you know, the place where you've built all of the walls around your heart and your mind where you think that you are safe, and it requires you to leave the town and make your way towards Christ. And how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, just like the story in John 4 gives us sets of seven men and seven words from the woman, there are seven ways to make your way towards intimacy with Christ. So if you're a note taker, here's seven, okay? First, the fountain of intimacy. Remember your union with Christ. You're united with him. Paul writes in Romans 6 that by faith alone, you are not next to Jesus, you're not behind Jesus, you're not below Jesus, you are part of him. You're part of him. You are united with the very person of Christ. He is the head and you are the members of his body, an actual union of the same person. This can change the worldview you have on yourself and your place in the world by remembering that you are part of Christ. Second, the means of grace. Means of grace, that's scripture, prayer, preaching, baptism, communion. Okay, classically in the Reformed tradition, those are the means of grace. The Belgic Confession writes, these, being the means of grace, are seals of the covenant strengthening our union with Christ. They strengthen it. When we move towards these, scripture, prayer, preaching, baptism, communion, when we move towards them with zeal, with intimate desire, not to get the things, but to get God, then that moves us towards him, out of the town and towards the Lord. Third, a life of repentance. Not the first or single act of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but a life of repentance. 1 John 1:7 says that a life lived in the light will know the joys of fellowship with Christ. When these secret things are kept secrets, and we hold on to them, it drives a wedge in our hearts between ourselves and the intimacy of the Lord. Fourth, a delight in the practice of worship. A delight in the practice of worship. I don't mean a life of worship, like all things are worship. Yes, that's true. That's not what I mean. Specifically, I'm referring to what we are doing right now. Specifically, what we are doing right now, the practice of worship in this place as an embassy of God's kingdom on earth, here in Wisconsin, the hands and the feet of his body taking intentional time out of our towns and making our way towards him together. This is where heaven meets earth as the Lord's people. Fifth, to learn to love fellowship. Martin Luther once famously said, "He who would find Christ must go to his body." Not the physical act of being present in worship, that was number four, right? I mean the desire and the true learned affection for God's people as a reflection of the gospel. Romans 15:7 says, "Welcome one another as you have been welcomed by Christ." This happens. Sixth, the tough one. Okay? Embrace suffering. Embrace suffering. The apostle writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Christ draws near to the brokenhearted, the Psalms tell us. Suffering strips us of self-reliance and stirs us up towards the arms of the Lord. Seventh, a life looking towards his return. One of my favorite Puritans, John Flavel, once wrote in his book, The Preparation for Suffering, "The more we commune with Christ now, the more we long for that perfect communion that is to come. It is a heart that is homesick and longing for the bridegroom to come who fully knows and fully loves." Church, we must leave town and make our way towards Christ. The conviction of Scripture is that over a lifetime of devoting ourselves towards this, we see in a different way. We develop, by God's grace, a view of the world, ourselves, and our place in the world, no longer dependent on what we think of ourselves and things around us, but built entirely on the person and work of Christ. Just like the disciples, just like the Samaritan woman, and just like the people of the town. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that is the ability for our lives to be transformed by the gospel. Father, may we leave the places of our comforts. May we leave the places that we have built up walls and move towards the one who knows us, the only one who will actually satisfy the longing of being known and the desire for intimacy in our lives. Father, we praise you for your Son, who is the bridegroom of the bride. In his name, amen.